This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Go ahead. All right. You guys hear me all right? John chapter 8. And the title of our message this morning is Claims, Confusion, and Conversions. And as God allows it, we're going to try to make it through John 8. Verses 21 through 30. Of course, I want to wish everyone a happy Mother's Day. If you have a mother, raise your hand. All right. See how important motherhood is? You know, we all have those fond memories of our mothers, and your mother is your greatest defender. One of the things my mom did is she was dissatisfied with the playing time me and my brother were receiving when we were first discovering the game of basketball in a basketball league in grade school years. She didn't like the fact that the coach kept us on the bench half the game. So Mom said, "We'll fix that problem." And she became the coach the next year. So she was the only female coach in the whole league, and everybody was shocked that a woman wanted to be a coach, and so she just kept me and my brother in the whole time. So that's the kind of mother I had. She was an advocate, you know. So we all have those sort of stories that we like to tell. And yesterday, for those of you that came, I was really excited that so many of you showed up to this event. I taught the book of Revelation in 3 hours at a church in Tomball. And people say to you, "Did you really teach the whole book in 3 hours?" And actually, there was a 15-minute break. And I ended 10 minutes early. So in actuality, it was the book of Revelation in 2 hours and 35 minutes. You can believe it. So as soon as they get the audio available from that church, we'll send out a link or an announcement indicating how you can access that if you're interested. But this morning we're taking a look at John's Gospel, John 8, verses 21 through 30. There's a series of claims, confusion, and then at the end of the paragraph, verse 30, there's a bunch of conversions. But if you're with us here for the first time, we're studying John's Gospel, which is the light and life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a point in John's Gospel. It's to reveal Jesus through his various signs so that the readers might believe in this man, Jesus Christ. We've worked our way through the first major section of the book, which is a heavenly genealogy linking Jesus back to heaven, which is one of the key points in John's Gospel. John wants his readers to understand that he came from heaven and is returning to heaven after his ascension. And that's going to become very dominant in our passage this morning. And then we got into the largest section of the book, which is his public ministry. It begins at the end of chapter 1 and ends at the end of chapter 11. And that's the ground we've covered thus far in that section. It's a series of Christ's signs and various conversations that he had. And so when we approach John 7 and John 8, the reason Jesus is in Jerusalem, as we have talked about, is he is a Jew. He is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's there to celebrate a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be the last feast, the last fall feast on the Jewish calendar. It's a commemoration of how God provided for his people during the wilderness wanderings. There are many trips that Jesus makes to Jerusalem in this book. In chapter 7, we learned that he went to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. If you ever want to find Jerusalem on a map, just go to the tip of the Dead Sea and hang a left and you'll run into Jerusalem. So that's where Jesus is. And it's in this time period that he chooses to give two of his great discourses. There's about seven discourses in this book. The one in chapter 7 is the Water of Life discourse. And then the one in chapter 8, which we're beginning to look at, is the Light of the World discourse. The Feast of Tabernacles involved the priest pouring water. And it also involved lights and lamps, as we talked about in previous sermons. So it was a very fitting occasion for Christ to reveal himself on this occasion as not only the Water of Life, John 7, but also the Light of the World, John chapter 8. And so the chapter kind of divides up this way. Verses 12 through 20 is Christ's claims about himself as the light of the world. We took a look at that last time. And now we move into the second major part of this chapter where Christ makes a lot of statements about his origin. In other words, where he is from. So we saw last week his disclosure of himself as the light of the world. He says that in John 8, 12, verse 12. The Pharisees are not very happy with Christ's statement that he is the light of the world. Because if Jesus is the light of the world, then it takes the attention off all of their traditions and rules and regulations, which they were using to hold the people in bondage. That's what legalism does. Legalism is a tool to control people. And that's why legalism is promulgated through various pulpits. It's a great tool to keep people in check. And Jesus unearthed or overturned legalism by saying the rules of the Pharisees aren't important. I'm important. I am the light. And so the Pharisees began to react to Jesus, and he has an argument with them in a couple of rounds that we saw last week, and that exchange ends in verse 20. And now Christ goes on in this same contentious atmosphere with these Pharisees, and he begins to describe himself in terms of his origin as having come from heaven. And so another conversation begins to take place in verses 21 through 30. So here is sort of how the chapter or the paragraph breaks down. There's a claim, confusion, claim, confusion, claim, confusion, claim, and then finally a conversion. So sometimes it's confusing just to look at an outline like that, but that's the best I could do. So notice, first of all, this claim that Jesus Christ makes. Notice, if you will, verse 21. And Keith, just for your information, I switched to the facial mic. Notice, if you will, verse 21. Jesus here is speaking. And he says in verse 21, "Then he said again, 'I go away.'" Now, when he says, "I go away," he is in essence speaking of his return to heaven. It's something that will take place after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ are right around the corner in terms of Christ's public ministry. It will end in his death, as we all know. And he makes this claim that once this transaction is completed, I am going right back to the heaven from which I came. And then he tells these Pharisees very clearly, going into the second half of verse 21, you will seek me and will die in your sin. Notice the word sin there is singular. It's a singular noun there. It's the Greek word hamartia. You will seek me and you will die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. And what he is telling them is, I am going back to heaven and you're not going. So you'll notice that there are people on planet Earth that are not going to heaven. And this is a very radical statement, because Jesus is making this statement regarding the religious leaders of the entire country. You can imagine how radical a statement that is. Those that had the task of guiding the people into spiritual truth, he says, you are not going to heaven. Well, why not? Why aren't they going to heaven? It has to do with this word sin, verse 21, which is in the singular. There is a sin which is preventing you from going to heaven. And what is that sin? Well, it's described later on in this chapter. It is the greatest sin a human being can ever commit against God. It is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the single sin, singular, that keeps a person from going to heaven. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, how he will come and convict the world of something. And in John 16, verse 9, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come concerning sin, singular again. He will convict the world of sin, singular, and then he defines what the sin is, because they do not believe in me. What is the unpardonable sin? That's the question everybody wants to ask. Is the unpardonable sin adultery? Many people mistakenly believe the unpardonable sin is suicide. If you commit suicide, that's the unpardonable sin. Gambling is the unpardonable sin. Divorce is the unpardonable sin. Pornography is the unpardonable sin. Biblically, the only unpardonable sin, the only sin that prevents a person from going to heaven, is one sin. That is the sin of unbelief. If a person is not in faith, has not yet trusted in Christ, they are committing the greatest offense against God they could possibly commit. And that's what keeps you out. And this is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You're trapped in this maze of tradition and works. And you think that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps by not only keeping the 613 laws given to Moses, but everything else in the Talmud and in the Mishnah. And he says it's that mindset that's keeping you from going to heaven. And so there are many people today that, frankly, are not going to heaven. Why are they not going to heaven? Because they are trapped in a works-oriented mindset. They believe that they've got to do something or perform a certain way or show up to church or give money or whatever their thing is. But they've got to do all these things to get into heaven. And may I just say to you, if that's the way you think, you're not going. The Bible is saying that very clearly. It is the only unpardonable sin. And he's just told the whole religious establishment of the country that you guys aren't going to heaven. I mean, no wonder they wanted him dead when he begins to talk like this. Now, a claim like this leads to confusion. Why are they confused? Well, they're confused because they want to be confused. There are a lot of people just like that. They, by and large, remain in a state of confusion. They come back to you with question after question. And really, at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, are they really searching for information? Or are they confused because they've decided to be confused? They've decided to remain in unbelief. So you notice the confusion that follows. Notice, if you will, verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Instead of understanding this idea that Christ is going back to heaven, they misinterpret what he is saying as, well, Jesus seems to be arguing here that he's going to commit suicide. So they're taking a spiritual reality and they are misinterpreting it at a physical level. And this is something that happens all the way through John's gospel. We've talked about it over and over again, but it happened in John 2. He made a statement concerning his body being raised on the third day, and they misunderstand that as a reference to the physical temple. He talks to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born spiritually. Nicodemus misunderstands that in terms of how can a man re-enter his mother's womb when he is old. John 3, John 4, Jesus talks about living water. The woman at the well misunderstands that as physical water. John 6, he calls himself the bread of life. They misunderstand what he's talking about in terms of cannibalism. Even as early as John 7, verses 34 and 35, you might recall this passage we studied a few weeks back. You will seek me and you will find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go? Will he go that we can't find him? Is he going into the diaspora or the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks? Where I am going, you cannot come. They misunderstand that as Jesus is going to go out of the country, not understanding this basic heavenly reality that he's getting at. John 8, verse 19, a verse we saw last time, he speaks there of his Father, and they're very confused about that. Show us your Father, not understanding that he's in a spiritual relationship with his Father. So as you go through this gospel, you begin to see that these guys are on a different plane than Jesus. They have different points of view. They do not have the heavenly viewpoint on things. What gives a person the heavenly viewpoint on things? It is the man that came from heaven coming to live inside of you. That's what allows you to think about spiritual realities. And this is why John 7 and verse 39 talks about the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit there had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. It's the Holy Spirit inside of us that makes us smart. Smart in terms of the ability to understand spiritual reality. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. What is the problem with men versus God? God thinks in heavenly terms. Men think in earthly terms. There is no meeting of the minds until the Spirit of God actually enters a person and illuminates your mind to spiritual truth. The whole gospel here is a record of how we desperately need the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit just to be able to think the way God thinks and not misconstrue everything that's spiritual in terms of simply being a physical reality. And it's interesting, these guys actually give a prophecy about Jesus without even knowing it. He's not going to kill himself, is he? Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus is going to kill himself. Because John 10 and verse 18 says he lays down his life according to his own accord. It was on his timetable and his time schedule whereby he would die for the sins of the world. John 10 verse 18 says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. He's the one that allowed himself to be killed. He is the one that allowed himself to be the sin bearer of the world. So when these guys say he's not going to kill himself, is he? In reality, they're giving an indirect prophecy without even realizing it. Now watch this very carefully, because this is going to come up again with a statement Caiaphas, the high priest, is going to make in John 11, verses 49 through 50. This man, Caiaphas, just said something as we'll study it in a later Sunday, off the top of his head. And that statement God took and inscribed in the Word of God as something that would actually happen. And I bring this up to show you how much in control of things Jesus is. Even his enemies, as they are making off-the-wall statements in their confused mind, are actually, in some cases, being controlled by the Spirit of God, where they're giving accurate theology. That's how in control Jesus was of everything. Even the charges that his enemies were making ended up, in some cases, being accurate statements. So this confusion follows into another claim of Jesus, and the second claim is given there in verses 23 and 24. Notice verse 23 because it reveals why the Pharisees and Jesus cannot have a meeting of the minds. Verse 23 says, "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world.'" Why the different perspectives between Jesus and the Pharisees? Well, in terms of their origin, the Pharisees were from below the earth, had an earthly perspective, looked at life the way man looks at it. We call that humanism, where man is the center of all things and evaluates things around him by what he understands. Jesus, by contrast, is from above. It is very interesting to me that the very first question that God asked Job, you recall the book of Job, where Job thought he was so smart and God gives him a pop quiz? And God starts asking him questions he can't answer. And the first thing he asks him about is creation. Why can't Job answer a basic question about creation? You'll find that, by the way, in Job 38, about verses 4 through 7. Why can't Job answer a basic question about creation? He wasn't there. That's why. And God goes on and on for two chapters asking him question after question about things he can't understand. Why? Because the human viewpoint, humanism, the perspective of man, has limitations on it. If you think only as a man thinks, you can't understand the things of the Spirit. You certainly cannot understand eternal things. The Pharisees are trapped in humanism. Jesus is not, because he has the heavenly perspective coming from above. The Pharisees were of this world. Jesus, by contrast, was from another world. In fact, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus Christ, the God-man, comes from a completely different realm. And he comes into our world to reveal truths about this different realm. The Pharisees, by contrast, were trapped in this realm, in this world system. The Greek word for world there is cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan. And John, you'll recall, wrote another book. Actually, he wrote five books, but he also wrote 1 John. And in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, John the Apostle describes the limitations of the present world. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." If you think in a worldly sense, you are trapped in a system of philosophy that is controlled by the adversary. See? When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, the title deed to this world was handed over to Satan. Satan has been running the show in this world, by and large. Not that God isn't sovereign, but when you study this biblically, you learn Satan has been running the show in this world ever since the fall in Eden. In fact, in the second temptation, as given in Luke's gospel, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world on a silver platter. He said to Jesus, I know you've come into the world to restore it. And the method of restoration is through the cross. But I will give it all to you now. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want. And Jesus didn't second guess that statement, because it is true. Satan is the prince of this world. In fact, three times in John's Gospel, Satan is called the prince of this world. He's called the prince and power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. He's called the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And this is why we are told as Christians that we need to have our minds renewed so that we don't think the way the world thinks. We need to think like God thinks. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know or approve what the perfect will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the Pharisees and Jesus are on different planes, so to speak. Pharisees coming from below, Jesus coming from above. Jesus being from another world, the Pharisees being from this world. And by and large, until we come to a place in our life, until we trust Christ, we are exactly like the Pharisees. It's not until the Holy Spirit enters us that we even have the ability to think the way God wants us to think from another world. And it's not until the believer who is already regenerated begins to saturate his or her mind on Scripture that we develop a capacity to think God's thoughts after Him. If we will not spend time in this book, then we are just stumbling around with a limited worldly perspective. We are just like Job, who cannot answer rudimentary questions. Because there are things that have happened in the past, and there are things that are going to happen in the future, and there are things that are happening right now that only God knows about. A man can't know. But a man will have the capacity to know once they are regenerated by the God-man, the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and we begin to diligently study the Word of God. As we drop down to the first part of verse 24, this claim of Jesus continues. He says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Now, there, you'll notice verse 24 that the word sin or hamartia is plural. It is singular, 21, and now it's plural. You've committed a sin against me, verse 21, and now consequently you will die in your sins, plural. Jesus viewed their sins as manifold, verse 24, as a consequence of their singular sin, verse 21. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is unbelief puts a person on a track in life where they are going to commit sin after sin after sin after sin. Those sins that follow are the natural consequences or repercussions of the greatest sin. Once the greatest sin is committed and a person remains in a state of unbelief and they develop an active resistance against God, then their life will begin to manifest multiple sins. You can see this very clearly in the book of Romans chapter 1. We don't have to turn there, but you know the passage well. Romans 1 verses 18 through 32. Early on in the chapter, it talks about the sin, singular, that people commit, unbelief. Paul describes it as suppressing truth. You see, to be an unbeliever, you have to work really hard at it. To deny God His place in your life and in the world, your mind has to work overtime. And once a person is in that confirmed state of unbelief, then what follows are multiple sins. And you can track this right on through Romans 1. As Paul gets to the end of the chapter, he'll talk about gossip. He will talk about sexual immorality. He will talk about children being in rebellion against parents. He will talk about a breakdown of the family. He will talk about a darkening of the human mind. See? Why are all of those sins, plural, happening? Because the first sin, singular, is being committed. If a person will not believe in Jesus Christ, then what follows are multiple sins. So we're living in a society of total confusion today, where even the institution of marriage, we can't figure that out anymore, so we have to redefine it. And all of these things are happening all around us, and we ask ourselves, why are these things happening? They're happening because people are making a decision to commit a sin, singular, against God. They will not believe. And consequently, they have no fellowship nor relationship with the God that made them. And so their life will very fast spiral into manifold sins. And this is the very thing that Jesus is talking about here. But how can you reverse your course in life? Look, if you will, at John 8 and verse 24. You see, there's hope. Jesus says this in John 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural. Then notice the second half of the verse. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You'll notice the word believe there. John apparently believes that this word belief is a big deal, because it appears 100 times in John's gospel. It's the one sin that we commit against God that leads us into a plethora of sins. To believe is simply to rely upon, to depend upon the promises of Jesus Christ. It's the singular condition which must be satisfied for a person to go to heaven with Jesus and for their life to come back under control, where they're not committing manifold or multiple sins. And we've talked about this extensively, but what I want you to see here is you have to believe in the right Jesus. You cannot believe in Michael the Archangel as your Savior. You cannot believe in David Copperfield as your Savior. You can't believe in Billy Graham as your Savior. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. Because what he says here is this: unless you believe, verse 24, second part of the verse, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I am is a divine title. It's the Greek title, ego eimi. Jesus is going to start claiming this title for himself. In fact, he's already done it multiple times in this book. But it's going to get him into a world of trouble with the Pharisees, because at the end of the chapter, they're going to pick up stones to kill him because he keeps using this title, I am. To them, it was blasphemy, because Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, if a mere man claims to be God, he is to be stoned to death. But Jesus rightfully uses the title because he is the I am. Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent you. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 41, verse 4 says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am first with the last. I am He. Jesus Christ was fully God. And consequently, he has the right to take that title, I am, and apply it to himself. I am is simply the eternally self-existing being known as God. What saves a person? You have to believe in the right Jesus. Trusting in the wrong Jesus will not get the job done. Faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. And of course, John has told us this in his purpose statement, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to believe that Jesus is full deity. If your faith is in something else, then you are trusting in the wrong thing. You're trusting in the wrong source. One of the things that I find very troubling developing in some of the grace circles that I move in occasionally is this idea of the crossless gospel. And if you haven't heard about it, count your lucky stars. Praise God you haven't heard about it. But it's this idea that many of the grace teachers began promoting around the year 2000, which is this idea that you don't have to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All you have to believe is Jesus has the power to save. And Ann and I had a crossless advocate over to dinner one night, and I asked this crossless advocate, what if I believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel? Is that enough? And this person said, yes, that's enough to be saved. And may I just say to you that that flatly contradicts John 8 and verse 24. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, divine title, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. Now, to come to Christ, you have to have a full understanding of every area of theology. I don't think so. I don't think that's possible. I don't think theologians today even have a full understanding of every area of theology. But you have to believe in the right Jesus. Not an angel. Not something less than what he is. As the Spirit of God convicts a person, he will show a person who Jesus is. He will show a person that they have the ability to be saved by trusting in the one who has the power to save them. And that's the significance of verse 24. This, again, dropping down to verse 25, leads to greater confusion. Verse 25, so they were saying to him, who are you? Now, how could they miss that? He just told them, verse 24, that he's the I am. More confusion. So now what follows are more claims by Jesus Christ. Notice the second part of verse 25. Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. In other words, these statements that I'm making about myself are nothing new. This is just a review class. I have been making these statements about you from the beginning, about myself rather, to you from the beginning of my public ministry. In fact, we've been tracking the I am statements in John's gospel. He has already called himself, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. John 8 and verse 12, we saw last week that he said, I am, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. And if that's not clear enough, later on he'll call himself, I am the gate for the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So what Jesus says here in verse 25 is what I am revealing to you is nothing new. It's been absolutely consistent what I'm teaching since the beginning of my ministry. And I've got more things to say to you going back to verse 26, or going on rather to verse 26. I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. Part of the teaching of Christ would be to announce his judgment on these people for their unbelief. There is a set of teachings he wants to convey, and one of the things he wants to convey, and is in fact conveying, and it will in fact be clearer as we get further into John's gospel, is unbelief brings judgment. In fact, that's why these Pharisees are moving off into judgment, because they will not believe. You might recall what John the Baptist said in John 3. He who has the Son has the life. He does not have the Son, does not have the life, and the wrath of God abides on him. One of the statements we'll run into in this book is, if you will not believe, you're judged already. It's just the sentence has not yet been executed. There is literally a judgment hanging over the lives of individuals that are in a state of unbelief. It's just a matter of time before judgment falls. You might recall the sword of Damocles, that you're always waiting for it to fall at any minute. That's the biblical position. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief doesn't just bring you into judgment in the future, it puts you into judgment now. Although the sentence has not yet been executed. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon, and once he preached this sermon, he never preached it again because it scared the daylights out of him. And this sermon is called, and you can find it on the internet, it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest intellects evangelicalism has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, and the Lord used it to launch something in this country called the First Great Awakening. In fact, when Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon on the East Coast, according to certain testimonies, people were literally grabbing the pews underneath them for fear of slipping into hell. And the point of the sermon is you are under condemnation already if you have not believed in Jesus Christ. It's just the judgment, which is building up against you, has not yet been executed. And this is the same kind of idea that Jesus is getting at here in this gospel. You are already judged if you have not believed. And so we can see how severe unbelief is, and yet the gospel is this judgment that we are under, this condemnation that is hanging over our heads, like the sword of Damocles, waiting to fall at any minute, can be reversed in an instant by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done. And I believe the Lord honored Jonathan Edwards through that sermon and did a tremendous work in this country through what Jonathan Edwards preached. And I think today we need about another 10,000 Jonathan Edwards, is what I think. We need our pulpits aflame with this idea of the coming judgment of God. One of the great troubling things that's happened to modern evangelicalism is the idea that to get people in the door, we have watered down or dumbed down the truth so far to accommodate everyone and anyone that we're no longer committed to the full counsel of the Word of God. In fact, it's very disturbing to watch even how they teach homiletics, which is preaching at the seminary level. I went through many of those courses myself, and basically what they do is they have a great big sheet, and if you do something that you're supposed to do correctly in homiletics, they give you a check, and if you do something else, they give you another check, and they sit back and watch you, and by the time you get finished, if the person with the most checks or gets the most boxes filled in gets the highest grade. What are they checking off on? Well, did you make your points clearly? I think that's important. Did you give an illustration for each point? Did you make the people laugh? Did you make the people cry? Did you make it in a way that can make them feel good? And so you come out of these schools with this homiletical model where you're following this homiletical model, and consequently you're no longer teaching the Bible line by line, verse by verse. Now, I started my ministry with no seminary training as a verse by verse teacher. And I got under some of these courses on homiletics, and I was so proud as to what I learned. A pastor invited me to go preach on a Sunday night, and I went to showcase my new homiletical method. Now, one of the most important things that God gives you is a spouse that has discernment. Because I got up there to preach, and Ann, who had seen me preach many times, verse by verse, I got up there to showcase my new homiletical method. I went through the checklist. I did everything I was supposed to do. I got finished with the sermon, I got in the car on the way home, and I said to my wife with a very proudful voice, "Well, what did you think?" And she says to me, "What in the world were you doing?" Why did you change? Why did you go into this styled approach? Whatever happened to the verse-by-verse teaching? And so at that point, the Holy Spirit pricked my heart, and I took my homiletical method and basically threw it away. Now, I did what I had to do to pass the classes. But I did, at the same time, with the recognition that I was going to take this approach, learn what I could from it. But once I got out of seminary, I was going to go back to the verse-by-verse teaching style. And so what you have taking place in many pulpits is a Greek or Platonic preaching style. The idea of oration and all of these different oratorical approaches, by and large, does not come from the Scripture. In fact, Paul confronts the church at Corinth because they had bought in to these silver-tongued orators. The method that the Bible gives is verse by verse, line upon line. Yes, make it relevant. Yes, make it applicable. Yes, do what J. Vernon McGee said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf. But if we start skipping things in the verse to tantalize the hearer, to make it more palatable, to make it more comfortable, to make it more psychological, to make it more humanistic, that's the moment we have left our calling. I run into many pastors and they say, I don't want to be controversial. I don't want to cause any controversy. And may I just say to you, if that's how you think as a preacher, you've missed your calling. Your calling is to be controversial. Not to be antagonistic, but the Bible is controversial. And people confronted John Walvoord. They said, why do you teach prophecy all the time? Don't you know that prophecy is controversial? And Walvoord's response was classic. The Bible is controversial, not just prophecy. Every line in this book is controversial because God has designed it that way, because he's bringing a heavenly perspective to the earth and showing men things that they don't necessarily understand. And so you'll notice that Jesus says, I've got a lot more to teach. And part of this teaching will be to teach you that you are currently in unbelief and consequently under the judgment of God. But what I teach is true. Why is it true, Jesus? Verse 26, for the Father who sent me is true. Everything I say is true because it's coming from the Father who sent me. Jesus did not give words on his own initiative, independent of the Father. Everything that he teaches and says is a direct channel from the Father to him and through the lips of Christ to the world. We entitled a prior sermon that we gave a lack of originality. Jesus had no originality because he simply submitted himself to the will of the Father and taught what the Father taught. You might recall John 7 and verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. This is the God-man talking. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Now, this very clear claim of Jesus Christ leads to more confusion. Notice, if you will, verse 27. John chapter 8. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. One of the great stumbling blocks that Christ's listeners had is they, by and large, did not like how he spoke openly about his relationship to the Father. I mean, Jesus, you talk about the Father as if you know him or something. You keep talking about this Heavenly Father as if you're in some kind of one-to-one relationship with him. We don't understand this. These are things that are confusing to us. You might recall back in John 8 and verse 19, they were confused about this. So they answered him, where is your Father? Back in John 5 and verse 18, you will recall that they were confused about this. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. How can you sit there and talk as if you have some kind of one-to-one relationship with the Father? This was a source of great consternation to them. But the fact of the matter is, not only did Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, have a relationship to the Father, but he came into the world to give humanity the same relationship. You can have the exact relationship with the Father in terms of intimacy and walking with Him that Jesus had, and it's all been provided because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Through the cross, Jesus Christ removed, and His resurrection, of course, removed every obstacle that exists for a mere man to have a relationship with the Father. And as you begin to talk to people about the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit, people will, by and large, be disturbed by it because you're talking about a relationship that they don't understand and they don't currently have. And yet, what you have the ability to do as a Christian is to guide people, those that want it, into a relationship with the Father by preaching to them the gospel. So Jesus makes these statements, and they continue to be confused because of this open relationship to the Father that He speaks of. And this confusion is followed by another claim. The claim is given in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Jesus says, now, folks, Pharisees, you don't understand. You don't understand what's going on. But the day will come where it will become clear. Because one of these days, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Lifted up is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as He would be lifted up on that cross as that bridge between the Father and man, bearing in His body sins which He did not Himself commit, consequences for sins which He Himself did not commit, but He would become the sin bearer, which would remove or eliminate the one obstacle that's necessary for us to have a relationship with the Father. Once He is lifted up through His crucifixion, the rock or the hindrance or the obstacle is removed, and now we can have the same relationship with the Father that Jesus had. And He says to the Pharisees, you'll understand this at some point. It'll become clear at some point. I will be lifted up. I will be crucified. And crucifixion, of course, is just part of the message. The crucifixion would be followed by the resurrection. The resurrection is the great vindication or the validation that everything Christ said in His earthly ministry is true. If He did not rise from the dead, then these words mean nothing, because they were spoken by someone who claimed to be God, but never validated He was God through His bodily resurrection. So I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be resurrected. And then about 40 days after the resurrection, He would ascend back to the right hand of the Father, the very heaven from which He came. And once that transaction happens, Jesus begins to say, then you will know that I am the Son of Man. Now, this reference to the Son of Man is massive in Judaism, because that, just like ego a me, or I am, is a title which belongs only to God. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, that's the first reference to the Son of Man, says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The Son of Man reference is a reference to the One who will come in the end and put an end to the kingdoms of man and bring in a higher kingdom. When Jesus takes that title, Son of Man, from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, a series of verses that no doubt His opponents knew very well, and applies it to Himself, that is probably a great point in time whereby they want this guy dead. There's no doubt they want him dead based on other things that he said. But when he takes the title Son of Man and begins to apply it to himself, then the Pharisees become very, very upset and they become very, very angry. When Jesus is tried in Mark 14, and there are six trials that Jesus went through, three Jewish trials and three Gentile trials in that Passion Week. In one of the Jewish trials, it's recorded in Mark 14, Jesus takes the title Son of Man and applies it to himself. And you can study it for yourself in Mark 14. The moment the Pharisees heard this, the moment the religious leaders heard this, they tore their garments and they said, "What greater evidence do we need? This man has committed blasphemy." And it was at that point the decision was made to rush Jesus through the justice system in a total mockery of justice, violating the very laws that the Jews had set up to protect criminals, violating those procedural safeguards, rushing him through the judicial system and getting him dead. And the reason I am bringing these things up is I want you to see how significant these titles are that Jesus is using. He's claiming to be the I Am. Beyond that, he's claiming to be the Son of Man. This is a big deal to me because my own mother, we're celebrating Mother's Day, my own mother was raised in a home where she was taught this. Jesus is a good moral teacher. He is a good philosopher, but he was never God. In fact, he never claimed to be God. And you can see how ludicrous that line of thought is when you look at the titles that Jesus is claiming for himself, claiming the ego a me, claiming the I am, and then taking the Son of Man title and applying it to himself to such an extent that those that were experts in the Old Testament knew exactly what he was talking about. And this is what pushed the dial forward in terms of rushing him through the court system to kill him as fast as we can get this guy dead. Anybody who says Jesus was a good man but was not God or never claimed to be God obviously is revealing that they have spent very little time studying the Bible. People that make those statements are not Bible readers. They are people pontificating about things that they have never sat down to study. And so these silly ideas remain. Fortunately, when I became a Christian, my own mother became a Christian. And I was able to talk with her, through her, some of these issues and to undo some of the confusion that she was put into as a little girl. And what's quite sad is extended relatives in that same family stumble around with that same confusion today because they heard it, they haven't investigated it, and consequently they go through their lives deluded spiritually. Smart people, educated people, productive people, but at the same time almost biblically illiterate. And this is the type of thing that we want to avoid, particularly at Sugarland Bible Church, and that's why we teach the Bible line by line, verse by verse, and make points from the text when they are pertinent and relevant. So, when I am lifted up, you will recognize that I am the Son of Man. You will recognize also, verse 28, that I am He. Notice He applies the title, Ego a Me, I am, to Himself, a second time in this paragraph that we are studying. And then he says, and what I say and what I do is true, because it comes directly from the Father. And I am completely submitted to the agenda and the initiative of the Father. The Father is perfect. The Father is true. And I don't do anything on my own accord. I am He, verse 28, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father has taught me. There is not a man that has ever lived in the history of the world that has been more submitted to the agenda of the Father than Jesus Christ. And what was the agenda of the Father? The agenda of the Father was for Jesus Christ to die a horrific death. Something Jesus, in his incarnation, did not want to do. But he said in Luke 22 and verse 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so when he makes the statement that he is submitted and he does not speak on his own initiative, he does not act on his own initiative, he's talking about a complete submission to the will of the Father to the point of death. This is the relationship that Satan was trying to drive a wedge through. And that's the significance of the temptations that are given in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Command these stones to become bread. Yes, it's your Father's will to be fasting at this time, but you are the God-man. You have the powers to do as you wish. Command these stones to become bread and move out of your fellowship with the Father. Yes, it's the Father's agenda for you to retrieve the lost earth through the cross. But I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world now if you worship me. You don't have to obey the Father. You don't have to submit to the cross. Satan is constantly seeking to drive or bifurcate or drive a wedge between the two members of the Godhead, and yet he was unsuccessful because Jesus lived to do the will of the Father. In fact, it's clear as you drop down to verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things which are pleasing to him." Here he reaffirms his relationship to the Father. The Father sent him. In fact, the Father has not abandoned him. Now, the whole nation, except for a believing remnant, is about to abandon him. His own people are about to kill him. But the Father never abandoned him. And that's one of the great things about having a relationship with the Father through the Son. Your family can abandon you. Your friends can abandon you. Your church can abandon you. Your spouse can abandon you. Your children can abandon you. Your employer can abandon you. But God the Father never will. Jesus understood that because he was in this vibrant relationship with the Father, despite the fact that his own people were about to reject him, the Father would never reject him. The Father sent me. The Father will not abandon me. And as you go to the bottom of verse 29, "I always," not sometimes, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus Christ lived to please the Father. How different humanism is, where we live to please self. How different materialism is, where we live to please self. How different the coming Antichrist will be. Daniel 11, verse 36 says, "The king," speaking of the Antichrist, "will do as he pleases." Contrast that with Jesus' statement there in verse 29. "I always exist to do the will of the Father." How different the will of Satan is. Satan, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, made some statements prior to his fall. He said in his heart, "I will," notice I will ascend to heaven. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Five times Satan says, "I will." How different Jesus Christ is when he says, "I exist to do the will of the Father." This, of course, is the lie that Adam and Eve fell for in Genesis 3, verse 5, where the serpent said to Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Live independent of God. Satan tried to get Jesus to live independent of God, and he failed. And may I just say to you that the entire society and culture that we're living in, from cradle to grave, is set up satanically to get you to live independently of God. Think your own way, do your own thing, be your own boss, follow the Frank Sinatra approach to theology, "I did it my way." And yet Jesus would not succumb, and he lived completely to do the will of the Father, wanting to please him. Who are you pleasing in your life? Are you pleasing self on a moment-by-moment basis, or are you pleasing the Father? And finally, these powerful teaching, as people are listening, results in conversions. Look, if you will, at verse 30. As he spoke these things, many, not a few, many came to believe in him. The religious leaders of the nation are in a state of confusion and unbelief, but there's a smaller group. Many others are believing in Jesus Christ. They are fulfilling, as we have mentioned, the one condition that's necessary for someone to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. Notice verse 30, as he spoke these things. You see, they are believing based on declarations from the Word of God. And that is how it works. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, what? Word of Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, and this is a great Mother's Day passage, because Lois and Eunice taught Timothy the Scriptures from infancy. Timothy had the fortune of being raised in a very godly environment, where a godly grandmother and a godly mother taught Timothy the Word of God at a very young age. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. It's the Word. It's the Scriptures. Here it's Christ's spoken Word that people are responding to. Parallel lines of unbelief. The Jewish nation hardening their heart against Jesus Christ, but a smaller group believing in the God-man. And of course, the question for all of us is, which side of the fence are we on? Which side of the fence are you on? Are you on the camp of unbelief or belief? If you are on the camp of unbelief, then may I say to you that you are already under judgment. It just hasn't happened yet. But if you are in the camp of faith, the smaller group, the minority, then judgment against you has not just been postponed, it's been canceled. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place that we could never live, to pay a horrific consequence for our sins that we could never pay. And if we will simply trust in what he has done for us, rather than doing what is right in our own eyes, but trust exclusively in what he has promised, then we transfer from death to life. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program, it's a one-step program. It's a single condition that must be satisfied, and you can satisfy it right now if you're unclear of your eternal destiny. Right now, in the privacy of your own thoughts and heart, you can trust in the promises of Jesus Christ and become right with the God that made you. My exhortation to you as a minister of the gospel is to do that right now. You don't have to walk forward to do it, raise your hand to do it, give money to do it, join the church to do it. It's something between you and God in the privacy of your own thoughts. Believe or trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you have done that or are doing that, the future for you is very, very bright. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the record of Jesus Christ in John 8 and what it teaches for us. Help us, Lord, to understand who Jesus is and what he did. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to walk with you this week in our relationship to the Father through the Son. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.